Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org.
That's right. This is Baptist Basics University, a series of podcasts from BaptistBasics.org. I'm Matthew Gage, and today we will be continuing our series on the book of Acts. And today we'll be in Acts chapter 20, covering the entire chapter, verses 1 through 38. And the title of the lesson is The Third Missionary Journey, Part 2. The second of our three lessons we'll cover on the third missionary journey. And actually, I was just looking, and the third missionary journey lesson actually kind of maybe expands a little bit beyond the missionary journey. We'll actually deal with some of the events at Jerusalem, but anyway, it makes for good division, because if you're listening to this and you listen to lesson 25, you'll know that if I'm not careful, they get away from me and get a little long. So I apologize. I really should have just split the lesson 25 into two lessons just to keep it short. But the good thing is, doing the podcast, it really does not matter the length. I'm not tied to a schedule. It's just however long you choose to listen. Was the old saying, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So, you know, that's really the only constraint I have, is just to keep it interesting and to cover the material. So anyway, in today's lesson, we will begin to see Paul's return, wrapping up the third missionary journey. He's going to visit into Greece and Macedonia, and then stop off and start heading back to Jerusalem. Paul was, Paul, as he describes it, is bound in the spirit to go back to Jerusalem. Now, why that is a matter of debate. Some people see that the Holy Spirit is leading him back there, and that, you know, perhaps the further events, including his trip into to Rome as a prisoner, was just, you know, all part of God's master plan. There are others that see this as a mistake by Paul, that Paul was still trying so hard to reach the Jews and to be a Jew himself that, you know, he himself had some trouble distinguishing between Judaism and Christianity, and that trying to walk this balance between the two, he really struggled, in that this was a mistake. Going back to Jerusalem was a mistake. He shouldn't have been arrested. Now, God worked through it, but this was all a mistake and really hampered his ministry, because he was hung up on fulfilling some type of Jewish vow. Now, which one of those is true? It's probably somewhere, once again, in the middle, as it usually is when you get into arguments. You know, one side, you can go to the left or the right and be wrong, but kind of in the middle is where you ought to be. And God was definitely working through Paul. Paul was very careful for the leading of God, as we see, you know, in the second missionary journey when he went into Macedonia. So why would he suddenly, you know, go against God's leading and be so adamant to do something that was not part of God's will? Really, it comes down to, when we're studying the lives of people are people, and, you know, they make mistakes, and oftentimes we try to analyze a little too deep, especially in the Bible. I'm afraid sometimes is just because, you know, as I say, people are people. The Bible records their decisions. It does not mean their decisions were all right, that they were all, you know, part of God's perfect will. In many cases, the Bible just preserves what happened. And in the book of Acts, that is definitely the case, that he's just preserving what happens. When Luke wrote this, it is history. It's not really a commentary. It's a history. And, you know, God leaves a lot of stuff up to mankind. Now, I do believe that God has a plan for everyone's life. I believe God has a perfect plan that, you know, if we are fully surrendered and we're serious about doing his will, that there is a perfect plan for our lives, that, you know, the gold standard we're held up against. But so many times we as humans, we falter and we fail, and we sometimes miss the mark. That does not mean God cannot use us, that there's other things he wants us to do. He allows us to do, but it may not reach our full potential. I know of many stories about people older in their life regretting that they did not become missionaries or preachers because they knew when they were younger that they should have done that. And then looking back on their life and feeling as if they'd wasted it. Well, that's between them and the Lord. A life is never wasted if you're trying to serve God, and good is not wasted if you're in the wrong place or doing the wrong thing. You know, God can still use you. Sometimes I think we get a little too wrapped up in that, perhaps, and really we just need to focus on where we're at the moment and what can we do now that advances the cause of Christ. But like I was saying, in kind of a rambling fashion, it's difficult to say, is this what Paul was really supposed to do? Was he really supposed to go back to Jerusalem? Well, we can spend plenty of time debating the what ifs and the if ands and buts about it. But in the end, that is exactly what he did, and God did work through it. Now, I do think that it was part of God's plan for Paul, and that the warnings and different things that he had, and it seems that he even had some type of a warning or something from God, so a little bit of foreshadowing from God that he knew that what lay ahead for him and his ministry was not going to be pleasant. We're going to cover here in this chapter his parting from where he meets with the Ephesian elders from the church, and in it he basically is telling them, look guys, I've done my best while I'm here, but this is it. I'm not going to be back. And I say Paul is, he's not an old man. It's not like this is an 80, 90 year old man, about to die. He's not expecting that. He just knows deep down he's not going to go back. And I'll tell you, I've kind of been that same place. I think I can appreciate that and understand that a little bit. I've done things, I've been places, and just deep down know, you're never going to do this. You'll never be back. And not just that weird kind of reminiscent nostalgia kind of thing, but really the Lord's leading. I've visited different places I thought maybe the Lord would lead me to go, and just realizing, this isn't it, But anyway, I think anybody that's tried to serve the Lord can probably understand that. So, well, that's enough rambling. It's kind of hard to set up a good introduction for this because the first part of the chapter, Paul is basically just traveling. And then we have the little story about Eutychus, famous story about Eutychus we'll cover. Then Paul travels again. Then he meets with the Ephesian elders and basically gives them a parting speech. George Washington has his farewell to the troops. This is Paul's farewell to his ministry of the missionary journeys. And it really is interesting. We get to see a lot of his heart. We get to see his thinking. We get to see some of his motivation. But anyway, that basically is the chapter. There's not a lot of big action. There's not a lot of events that are super memorable even in this. Honestly, beside the story of Eutychus, there's probably not much else in this story that would just pop into your mind as something happened. I mean, even though he meets with the Ephesian elders, that's not something that's readily remembered from Paul's ministry. Probably Eutychus falling out of the window is about the only thing in this chapter that is readily familiar to someone who's not really, really well studied into it. So with that, let's jump right on in, and we'll begin. Let's say once again, we're in Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to recommend, as I have in all of the Missionary Journey podcasts, I think, that you look up and find a good map of this to kind of help follow along some of these travels. It'll make a lot more sense. The map that I am personally using is from a website called BibleStudy.org. And I have that up side by side with my notes on my computer monitor right now. I got my Bible in my lap and, you know, got a lot of stuff to look at, but I have it up there as a reference also, so I can help describe some of this stuff, because, you know, if you put a gun to my head and told me to point out where in the Roman Empire the town of Assis was, I don't think I could do it. But so that's why I have this map. So here we go. Acts chapter 20, verse number 1. And after the uproar was ceased, now that's, you know, going back into the previous chapter, the uproar at Ephesus. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So basically after that, you know, after things calmed down, it's kind of safe to move around. Paul leaves town. He goes back up into Macedonia, which he visited on his previous missionary journey, verse 2. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So now he's traveling. He's gone up Macedonia. That's Philippi, the northern part of Greece there. You know, Philippi, Thessalonica. Now he's traveling south down in, you know, Athens, Corinth. Verse 3, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So, wish we knew a little bit more about what happened here, but as what usually happens with the ministry of Paul, not that we've discussed a little bit before, is that, you know, Paul shows up somewhere, he preaches, people are getting saved, the Jews get ticked off, there's opposition, and, you know, some kind of consequence of it, Paul moving on, or, you know, some type of big blow up happens. And whatever happened when he's at Greece, whether it's Corinth, Athens, not sure from this passage, you know, just is not certain. But basically, he's ready to head back to Antioch and wrap up this missionary journey. But the Jews have a trap laid for him. They are probably going to maybe arrest him, probably, or maybe kill him even. It's really unclear from here. They just know they laid wait for him. So some type of a trap, let's say very likely could be to kill him, to stone him. It could be just that they want to arrest him and take him back to Jerusalem for a trial. Whatever the purpose is, there's a trap set and Paul escapes it. And he returns back into Macedonia to kind of get out of Greece. So evidently, it's really a volatile situation there in Greece itself. Verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia. So that's out of Greece and Macedonia, back over into Asia Minor, you know, modern day Turkey. It's difficult. I know it's difficult sometimes. When we hear modern day, we hear Asia. We immediately think, you know, of China and Korea, and, you know, we think of panda bears and, you know, stuff like that. But Asia, that term was this far eastern region of the Roman Empire, and, you know, that's what, when the Far East, you know, became really became known to the Western world, it just, they kept this name for this Far East region of the Roman Empire and called it Asia also. So that's how that name goes. So when you hear Asia, if I say Asia Minor, I'm thinking modern day Turkey. Okay. And you just have to realize in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world, Asia was basically modern day Turkey. So, these people accompany him, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And I hope I got those close on the pronunciation. If not, I apologize to them, but let's say they're in heaven, they probably will, don't mind. But anyway, we see his traveling companion. We know that for the most part, Paul did travel with something of an entourage with him. He had a ministry team. We know Luke travels with him. We know Timotheus travels with him. Aristarchus, we see his name quite a bit, and Gaius also. That these people continue to travel with him throughout many of his missionary journeys. So he's got quite a team here that they're traveling with him. Now, perhaps they're there just to get trained, whatever it is, but they're definitely a part of his ministry and really a part of his family. Very, very, very close to these men. And it's interesting, you can do a lot of study about them when they're mentioned. as I think I mentioned last time, if you go to BaptistBasics.org and go to the download section, I've got some sermons there I've preached in the past. And one of those I actually have is about Aristarchus. I went through and did a study about the times that he is mentioned. And it's just interesting. I mean, the light you can gain by doing that. But, I mean, these men were great men. And this, like, if you'll go and study that or listen to that sermon about Aristarchus, there is there's a lot you can learn. And really, if you take him as just an example of what these men faced and what they did, these were truly, truly great men. And it's a shame that we do not know more about them. So verse 5. These, talking about all these people, going before, tarried for us at Troas. So this traveling party has went ahead of Paul. They're waiting at Troas. Notice also there's the switch from he and them to us in verse 5. So once again, we have Luke traveling with Paul. So Luke is traveling with him, and this is a firsthand account. Now, Troas is, I've talked about it before, I think, on the first missionary journey. Troas is the ancient city of Troy, if you remember your Greek mythology, or, you know, a city in the general region. And it's a major port city and stuff, so that's why they're sailing from Philippi to Troas. It's actually part of it's a trade route that they would travel stuff across from the Middle East, from real Asia, even, you know, silk and stuff, across, you know, modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, to Troas, and to sell it over into Greece. So it's a pretty major port. That's why they're all going there. So, verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So that is Passover. They stayed there and observed Passover at Philippi. And came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So it's very interesting. There's a lot of detail and time given here. Why Luke does that, I do not know. But, you know, it took him 5 days to get there. Well, that's nice. You know, does it really matter? But, you know, Luke felt led to record that, and that they spend a week in Troas. You know, just interesting little extra information. And part of that's because Luke was there. He knew this stuff. And I really think this really begins to be, and I mentioned it in the previous lesson, this kind of is Paul's farewell tour, that he's, you know, kind of wrapping things up and edifying the church, because he kind of knows this is the last time he's going to see them. And so maybe these events are burned into the mind of Luke, because he's from this area, evidently, and, you know, maybe he is learning. Maybe he is, you know, reminiscing about this, and he remembers. It's all just burned into his mind. You know, I read a book one time, one of the greatest book titles. It was called Baseball, When the Grass Was Real. And in the story, there was I cannot remember the guy's name, but there was a pitcher for the New York Yankees. He was a starting pitcher. And his rookie year, I think it was Lou Gehrig's last year. But he talked about in there his memories of Lou Gehrig. And, of course, I don't know if you're familiar with Lou Gehrig. You probably are, at least Lou Gehrig's disease. He was the baseball player, first baseman for the Yankees. And how he developed, he caught this disease, which I don't remember the real name of. But basically crippled him, and he ended up having to retire from baseball, and Hall of Famer. But anyway, it talked about, he was playing, and it was a mystery. You know, why is, you know, he not as productive? Why does his swing seem slower? You know, and it kind of was a mystery for a little while until they figured out what was wrong with him. But this baseball pitcher talks about Lou Gehrig, and he talked about how he could steal, you know, see him in his mind's eye, you know, getting dressed after a game, and just little things about him in his routine in the locker room said he could still, he said it was so eerie, but he said, I can still tell you exactly how he put his shoes on and different things like that. And why? Because, you know, it kind of knew this was, you know, this legend going out, and he was, as a rookie, was soaking all this stuff up. And I wonder if something similar isn't going on with Luke, and he's just soaking up this time, this last journey of Paul, at least last missionary journey in this area. So, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, in case you didn't know, when the disciples came together to break bread, which that is, we always see the church is worshiping on Sunday, not on Saturday like the Jews. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So, you know, time to get ready. Now, this is interesting. Kind of from this, we can gain some knowledge about the early church services. We see it's on the first day of the week, and we know that from Paul's writings. You know, he talks about taking up a collection on the first day of the week. There was a separation. The Jews had their Sabbath, which is our Saturday, and that the Christians began to worship on the first day of the week because that's when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, or at least that's when they found him. It was overnight, you know, but anyway, so that's why, you know, there was a separation between their worship services. And we see them breaking bread. That was a big deal, this meal. It appears that, and I think I've rambled about this quite a bit. Hey, I really thought this was going to be a short lesson. I keep rambling about things. But the early church services really did revolve around this meal that kind of was based on the Lord's Supper, on communion. And part of it was just kind of practical. It was the reason they got together. They would have this big meal, like a potluck meal in some cases. But that was their deal. They got together, they ate, they fellowshipped, and they had preaching and singing and stuff. It's so different nowadays. We get so wrapped up into how we worship today. But you have to realize, back then, there was no dedicated church building. There was no auditorium they were meeting in. They were meeting, you know, out by the riverside. They were meeting in the homes of believers, which, you know, homes are really not as big in most cases, unless they were rich, are not as big as modern homes in America, or, you know, in the Western world. These homes were very small. So it's not like, you know, they could fit 100 people in there. These were little pockets of people. And that's why you see a lot of times the church in the house of, and phrases similar to that in Paul's writings, because that's what it was. Is you had this idea of the church of all the saved believers in a town, but they couldn't all meet, and they would meet in these individual homes and have their meetings there. But something else is kind of interesting. Okay, in the Roman world, you know, the idea of a weekend didn't exist. That's a pretty recent invention. So what did they do for their service? It appears from this that they had it at night, that it came time for the evening meal. And in Roman culture, this was something very common they would do, you know, dinner parties and stuff. They would go over to people's house. People would come over to yours and have this supper. And usually it would actually wrap up before dark, especially in the major towns like Rome, because it was so unsafe to be out after dark. So, but anyway, we see that this appears to be that they're having their meeting at night, excuse me, and that Paul is preaching a long time, and that's where leads into our story about poor old Eutychus and what happens to him. So here we go. It's Paul is preaching. It's late. Verse 8 that will set the setting up. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So they're in this upper chamber. I know I've spoke about that before. If you go back and find the lesson on Peter talking about this upper room that they would have, these like little gazebos on top of their houses. Now, where this is in Troas, I don't know if necessarily all that applies, because that really was kind of a Jewish and a Middle Eastern area kind of thing. Because of the climate. The climate's a little bit milder up here at Troas, so, you know, it may not be exactly the same thing, but the same words are used, so it's very likely this is the same type of thing, some type of a gazebo-type deal on top of a house. Perhaps it's just a second story of a house, a loft, or something like that. Most people kind of picture it as like a second or third story window. But most likely, just with the culture and stuff, it probably is some type of a gazebo deal or something on top of the house. So there's many lights, so they have some lamps up there. As Paul is continuing to teach, and this, I think they don't want him to go. He doesn't, he's leaving with a heavy heart. And, it's going longer and longer as he's given this last minute instruction. Perhaps they're asking him questions, and, this last training session just keeps going and going and going. So verse 9, and there sat in a window, a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, which is what usually happens if you will preach too long, people go to sleep. And I mean, it's hard to blame the poor guy. I mean, listen, he's probably worked all day and he's there and, probably the cool night air has begun to blow and his eyelids get heavy and he just drifts off into sleep. And it looks like either nobody noticed or perhaps, they just let him sleep, by young man, this guy's probably a teenager, maybe in his early 20s. But anyway, he's there. He's falling asleep, continuing. Says, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. So, he's drifted over. He's leaned up against it or something. And fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So, he fell from the third story of this building and that they're in, and fell off, and I say that is a fall of probably at least probably somewhere around 30 feet. And from what I've heard is that a fall of about 10 feet is really enough to kill you if you land wrong. So this is what happens when you fall out of a third story window. You're going to be messed up, and in fact you very likely could be killed. Well, Eutychus is killed with the fall. Or at least it says he's taken, it says, and was taken up dead. So you could look at that and say, well, they took him up as if he was dead, but I take it to mean he was dead. And 10, and Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him and said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. So as everybody's upset, this deal, perhaps he woke, as he began to fall, he woke, he screamed, something like that. Maybe the window blew open or something, or somebody sees it like, oh my goodness, you just fell out the window. Well, everybody rushes downstairs. What a way to break up a church service. I actually was in a church service one time where at the very end of the service, as everyone stood, kind of for the closing prayer, there was a elderly lady that passed out into the aisle. And we were sitting kind of in the back, as you're facing the pulpit, the back left side of the auditorium. This was up kind of close to the front on the right side, right in the middle aisle. And we had at the time of the church, three or four registered nurses and that did hospice and stuff like that. And so they're all down there working on her CPR and stuff. It was a very tense situation. It's kind of this obviously the strangest church service closing I've ever seen. Is basically, the pastor's still up there trying to regain control. Somebody goes and calls 911 and basically he says, all right, well, I'm going to pray and we're dismissed. And we, of course, most people stood around. The ambulance came, they loaded her up and wheeled her out the front door of the church. And very interesting. So I can kind of relate to what's going on here. I've been in a situation very similar. So, but anyway, Paul goes down and tells him, hey, look, guys, don't worry. He's still alive. Now, is this Paul's medical training kicking in? Well, we don't know if he had medical training, basically, I really think the guy was dead. So verse 11, and when he therefore was come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This is very strange. I wish we had some more information on this. Paul basically goes down and says, oh man, he's still alive. Don't worry about it. And then it looks like they go back up and continue the service. They go back up and eat a meal, have a midnight snack, and that they continue on until daybreak before Paul leaves. And then it just says, and they brought the young man alive. Wow, hey, what happened? Did Paul heal him? Did they just lay him in the corner in the morning? He woke up and was fine. You know, what's the deal? I wish we knew a little bit more about exactly how this went down. It seems stranger than it has to be. I don't think it's that way at all. But I think just the series of events here may be a little bit out of chronological order or something, the way it's written. And perhaps maybe it makes more sense in the Greek than it does in English. But anyway, so Paul continues preaching, and Eutychus is fine. He's healed. He's recovered. And everyone, it says they were not a little comforted. So everyone is relieved. Everyone is excited. And maybe that's why they all stuck around. You know, everybody's wide awake now after this. So they all stick around. And maybe it turned into kind of more of a celebration. Maybe it opened up the mood a little bit. Everyone was so sad that Paul was leaving. And now it's like, wow, we're so excited. You know, Eutychus has been healed. And so anyway, there we go. Wrap that up. Where am I doing on time? Wow, I'm already 30 minutes, man. I've got to start cutting these things down. So here we go, verse 13. And we—that's, you know, of course, Luke is traveling with him. We went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So Luke and other traveling companions get in the boat. They sail down the coast to Assos. Now, as I say, look up a map. It'll make a lot more sense. Troas is up kind of on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor. Assos is just kind of like the next little town down there, not very far. Paul meets them there. Verse 14, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Mytilene, however you say it, that town. Which is the next town further south. And as I say, these things are probably 10, 15 miles apart. It's not really a big deal. In fact, the map I'm looking at probably shows them to be 20, 25 miles apart. The little key only goes up to about 100 miles. So it's a little bit difficult for me to get that distance, but it's not a very, very long distance at all. So verse 15, and we sailed thence and came next day over against Chios. And next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, close enough. And the next day we came to Miletus. So once again, they're traveling down. Most of these are islands along the coast. They're in the Aegean Sea. There are, I think there's something like 1,000 little islands there, all over the place. And these places they're visiting, it appears to me, from what a little bit I've looked into it, that these are islands. In fact, it seems to be referenced that they're over against this town and stuff like that. So Trogyllium has to be a city, because that just is a Latin name for a city. But all these appear to be islands. Miletus actually is a town, and it is down kind of on the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, really kind of where Asia Minor kind of the coast shifts and goes back to the east. So it's really kind of on the corner there. Let's see here, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So basically, Paul, they skipped over Ephesus. And the thinking was by Paul is that he wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And Pentecost is 50 days from Passover. Oh man, oh my goodness, I've gone blank. But anyway, the clock is ticking. He's trying to get there just as quick as he can. And he knows if he stops at Ephesus, because of the church and stuff there, he's going to get stuck there for a while. So basically he just sails by it. But he really would like to see the Ephesian elders one more time. So verse 17, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So while they're there, they send up and say this is something 30 miles or so. So they spend a couple days there. They send word to Ephesus, say, hey, meet us at Miletus. So the church leaders come down and they get to have this parting meeting with the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, and here we go, this basically most of the lesson is going, most of the rest of the lesson will be, we'll look at what he says here to them. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Let's see, let's go ahead and read verse 19, 20, or 20 and 21. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, first off, he kind of sums up his ministry, talks about the nature of his ministry, that basically is like, look, you guys know me, you've seen me in all types of situations, and that how I've served the Lord. And I've got a little 3-point outline I wrote here. I don't know if I got this from Brother Fugit or who, but in verse 18, we see his consistency, that from what manner I've been with you in all seasons. We see his consecration in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And then we see his compassion when it talks about him with many tears. So we see the nature of his ministry there. How he's not lifting up himself. That's humility of mind. How the many tears and temptations and the lying away to the Jews, the trials he's been through, the sadness, the hard times, and how it did not stop him. In verse 20, I like, it says that he kept back nothing. You know, he's poured his heart and soul and mind and energy into these people. And when he's looking back, he's saying, man, I couldn't do anything different. I couldn't do anything more. It also talks about how he taught you publicly. So it's no secret, you know, everything he's taught has been wide open. It talks about from house to house. Once again, I'll go back to like I was mentioning before, house to house is not, as some people would say, door-to-door soul winning. That's not what he's talking about. This is going from the meeting, every meeting of believers in these houses. Historically, that is the way you have to read that, because Paul was not going door-to-door teaching. In fact, there is really no record of that anywhere. You really have to twist scripture to get that. And that's one of my little pet peeves. I have a pet peeve when people twist a scripture to fit their agenda. And not that I'm against door-to-door soul winning and going from house to house in your town, going down the street and, you know, and witnessing, inviting people to church. I'm not against that. But you just need to be careful when you're trying to prove something, that you prove it the right way and not just grasp at straws and take something that sounds like it in the Bible and try to cram it in there and apply it. Because unfortunately in this case, as I say, just historically speaking and stuff, that is not what this means. And so anyway, one of my little peppy, and it's not just, as I say, it's not that I'm against soul winning or anything like that. It's just that I am against people defending their positions very badly with scripture that, really does not even apply to what they're trying to do. So then verse 21 talks about how, you know, he's preached to the Jews and to the Greeks. And what has he taught them? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So basically he's, you know, it's been about the gospel, getting people saved. You know, and he hasn't held it, say he hadn't held back. He's preached the gospel to everybody. All right. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So now we see what the future holds. And it's like, it seems quite obvious that Paul knows what's going to happen. He's headed to Jerusalem. Something inside him is driving him towards Jerusalem. He wants to be there, and he wants to be there soon. And we see that in verse 23, that, you know, that there's been signs along the way
that there's going to be trouble, that bonds and afflictions, await him. But in spite of all this, is it a warning? Who's that for? Is that trying to stop Paul, or is that just letting him know what's waiting? Is it letting the people around him know what's coming? Probably so. It's really, because it's in every city. It's not something personal to Paul. It really honestly seems like a lot of these signs, while it seems to be aimed at Paul, maybe just to let everybody else know that, what's going to happen to Paul. But anyway, verse 24, we see Paul's attitude towards it that, it says none of these things move me. So it's like, I'm not worried about it. And basically his one goal is that he finishes his course, which that almost sounds fatalistic in a way, because he's almost saying, hey, I'm going to finish soon. But I don't think that's what he's saying. He's just saying, look, I'm just looking for the finish line, and I'm running, as hard as I can towards it. And basically that it just all goes around that he's received the gospel and he's just trying to give it back out. All right, verse 25, 25 through 27. And now behold, I know that ye all, he's Texan, ye all. Okay, never mind. That's a bad joke. That ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So basically Paul is just wrapping up and saying, look, even though I'm not going to see you again, know that I've done my best, that, come the judgment day, I'm not going to be held accountable because I did not preach the gospel to you. So, that's basically what he's saying. And it says in 27, that he has not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. So he's basically saying, look, I've done everything I could do, even though he's broke the news, that they will see him no more. He's basically saying, look, I've been here, I've preached, and I've done everything I could. Don't feel sorry and don't wish for more, because listen, I've done everything I could. All right, let's see, 28 through 31 now. Take heed therefore. Now this is a warning, some warnings that he's going to give the church. So it kind of is a little bit of a shift in the message here. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over to which the Holy Spirit hath, Holy Ghost, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So basically he's going to leave them with this warning that they take care of the church as the flock. He's telling these church leaders, take care of the church, take care of the Christians, talks about feeding them, that, that's taking care of them. That's providing for their needs spiritually. But I love it. It says that he's purchased with his own blood. That this group of believers, it's not just a club. It's not just an organization. It's not just a bunch of friends getting together for a barbecue. This is the church of God, and that Jesus Christ himself died, not just so all these people could be saved, but for this church, so this church could exist, so that people could be saved, so that the Gentiles could have the gospel. Christ died for all of that. And that's how important it all is. Next in 29, we see that grievous wolves enter in among you. That's people from the outside. Inference there. Well, that doesn't make sense, direct inference. But probably what he is talking about is what we call the Judaizers that were coming in and trying to get these churches to follow the Jewish law and basically to become Jews.
And we see Paul has fought that before, and it never really goes away for quite some time. And that's probably what he's talking about there. Verse 30 talks about that men will rise up in their own ranks. And, you know, and that's sad, but, you know, some of the worst enemies of the church are people that are claimed to be inside the church. You know, some of the worst enemies of the church are ministers. I was reading just today, there's a book coming out, a guy named Rob Bell. And basically in this book, he questions the existence of hell and evidently stops just short of teaching universalism, which basically means everybody will be saved or eventually will be saved. And unfortunately, you can't prove any of that from the Bible. It's a false doctrine. But this guy's a pastor of a mega church, and you know, that's what he's beginning to teach now. And basically, because, you know, you need to focus on the love and compassion, all this other stuff. Well, you know, it's a bunch of hogwash. It's not Bible. I wish everyone would be saved. I wish everyone would eventually make it to heaven. Unfortunately, there's not one verse in the scripture that teaches that. There's some that they can twist, but it really twists. And the clear consensus teaching of the scripture is that those that are not saved, who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, do not gain interest into heaven. Instead, they are doomed to an eternity in hell. So, but, you know, where did that come from? Was that some college professor? Was it a philosopher? Was it, you know, even a separate religion? Was it a Hindu? Was it a Muslim? Where did that come from? No, it came from someone who pastors a church. And, you know, that's what he's warning them against. It's just, you got to be careful, because not everyone who says they're Christian is a Christian, and that they even have, you know, you're good at heart. Because, as I say, there are people, I mean, it shames me sometimes that I get grouped in and associated with some of these people, some of these faith healers and these fakes and frauds, quite frankly. You know, I don't want to be lumped in with those guys. I am not one of those, and they're not what I am. All right, let's see here. Well, we'll get on from that. Verse 31, he kind of appeals back to his example, and basically says, you know, he exhorts them to watch, you know, be careful, you know, be on the lookout, it's coming. And he tells them to remember that for 3 years he's taught them, that he's been with them for 3 years, and just remember what I've poured into this and remember my example. And that's what it's going to shift into here, verse 32 through 35. Paul's basically going to talk more about what he's done and kind of use himself as an example of what they need to do. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So, verse 32, we see basically, you know, Paul's parting is just, you know, look, I'm not going to be here to take you anymore. I'm going to commend you into the care of God. And to the word of his grace. So it's, you know, it's like, look, just trust God, trust the Bible, and that's what you need. You don't need me here. That'll take care of you. And it talks about giving them inheritance among all them who are sanctified. So basically he's just saying, look, if you'll stick with it, if you'll trust God, you'll follow the Bible, then you'll have this inheritance. That's an impact. That they'll have fruit, that they'll have this ministry, that they'll have souls saved, that they'll have lives changed. And that's what he's talking about there. Verse 33 and 34, I think, are very intriguing, because it really shows one of Paul's things. Now, Paul will write later and defend, you know, a preacher being paid. But he basically says, look, I came, I didn't want anybody's money. And I tell you, that is a sure sign. If you want to litmus test to to see how serious someone is about serving God in their ministry. Ask, you know, if they go to asking for a bunch of money, then you know something's a little bit off, because they're in it for themselves, they're in it for their money. You know, if they're begging for donations all the time, I'm going to say, is it wrong to ask for a donation? I know that there are, I'll tell you, for instance, I really enjoy and really am blessed by listening to Adrian Rogers. He's passed away now. He's a Southern Baptist pastor. I was at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, Tennessee. And I really enjoy his sermons. I think he is, he's a lesson in homiletics every time he preaches, and I get a lot out of it. You know, and it used to be that when the internet first came out, you could download them, but you had to pay for his sermons. I never liked that. It wasn't very much, but I just thought, man, if it really is a ministry, it needs to be opened up and free. Well, I kind of lost track of it and stuff. And that really was kind of in the early days when people were doing that. Nobody knew quite how to do it or what they were doing. And listen, it costs money. I understand. And it was not exorbitant, the price that it was. But, then I turned around and found out, you know, that now you actually can download those sermons for free. And I was like, wow, boy, I love this. I downloaded a bunch of them and listened to them. But it says that there's a little announcer guy on those when you download them. And he says, you know, this is made possible by the prayers and faithful support of Christians like you, something like that. That may sound a little bit too much like the PBS version, but basically he's just saying, you know, look, you know, the only reason we have this is because of your support in prayer and financially. And, you know, that doesn't bother me. And, a missionary coming through and saying, look, we need some money. Boy, we really need some help. You know, we've got some needs. That does not bother me. There really is a balance, and I don't know if I'm can clearly define it, but you know, when it gets to be where you have to pay to get a blessing from the ministry, that's when things are out of focus. I heard once, I met a man that, his family, ran a thrift store, and, said they used to all work for Goodwill and managed the Goodwill, and said his mom was like the manager and got fired because she gave a guy a coat that had a tear in it. So this, like, homeless man needed a coat. She gave him a coat that had a tear in it, and she lost her job. Now, that's the story they told. There may be more to it. But it said because the policy was that, you know, if something was damaged or had a tear, you didn't sell it, and that you didn't give it away, you destroyed it. And in fact, there was very limited in what they could even give away. And said it was like, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be helping people? Isn't that kind of part of what Goodwill is? Even though, well, you know, it's not as much a charity as people think. Though I do shop there and love it and will buy a bargain there anytime I find it. But you know, basically it was like they looked at the company, the story they told, and said, wait a minute, you know, what's wrong with giving a homeless guy a coat? But they lost their job, and they founded their own little thrift store, and basically, you know, around the idea that, you know, if we can help somebody, we're going to help somebody. And, you know, it's little things like that you see pop up in ministries, and it's, you know, like, oh, you want me to spend time with you? Well, do you support our ministry? You know, do you send us faithful support? Well, then, you know, I'm not going to preach at your church, you know. Now, listen, there are people that take advantage of them, and I know that and understand that. But listen, as a Christian, as myself, as a preacher of the gospel, though not full time, I'm called to it. You know, listen, I ought to be run out of the ministry if I get to the point that that I'm doing it for money, and I refuse to help someone because they're not helping me. You know, you're really not truly helping someone unless you are helping them with absolutely no expectation and not in return of some type of benefit for yourself, whether that's money, whether that is popularity, whatever it is. It doesn't even have to be money. But anyway, boy, I got to really rambling on that. But I tell you, but Paul's example was in verse 35 that basically he worked himself. He took care of his own needs, and we know that with Aquila and Priscilla that you know, with tent making, he was able to meet his own needs. And basically, if he had need, he didn't call up the churches. You know, he tried his best to take care of it himself. And that, you know, he had a job, he took care of himself. I tell you this, boy, let me ramble. Boy, I'm hitting all kinds of rabbit trails and little pet peeves of mine. But I'll tell you what it bothers me. I appreciate the entrepreneur mentality and that drive. I wish I had a little more of it. And I wish a lot of Christians had that same type of mentality, especially preachers. You know, it's. I understand when a preacher going to a foreign field, they cannot support themselves. They can't get a job. They have to have outside support. But sometimes you see a guy and it's like, well, I'm going to do this ministry, but I can't until I get enough salary to meet my needs. And I think to myself, well, listen, if you want to start a church in that town, move there, get a job, and be there. You know, you don't have to go around and be full time to start out with. If you really want to do that, why don't you go and pay the price? Why don't you go, you know, get yourself established and be there? And like I said, that's just one of my pet peeves, because, you know, if I wanted to start a business, I wouldn't go around to businesses and ask for support. You know, I wouldn't just quit my job, you know, and try to find support to follow my dreams. And I'll tell you, honestly, if you're a preacher listening to this, or if you're just a Christian, you've got an idea for a ministry, do it on your own. I mean, listen, you don't have to have support. If it's just doing it on a card table in your living room, hey, get started. I'll tell you, that's one thing. I didn't listen as much lately, but I've listened in the past now, and I do like and endorse much of what he says. But I really like Dave Ramsey, and Dave Ramsey, he's, you know, the financial counseling and stuff like that. His screaming about getting out of debt and selling the car and all that, but when you hear his story, is basically when he decided to do what he, you know, his business, he didn't go out. Or his business, he didn't go out and, you know, try to raise a bunch of capital and get a bunch of investors. You know, he started doing it in his living room on a cardboard on a card table, and, you know, that a lot of his first speaking engagements were ones he called up and just said, "Hey, I'll do it for free." You know, he slowly built his business/ ministry, I guess you could say, but he slowly built his financial empire, from those humble beginnings. And almost, I can even tell you from my own situation, there are things that I want to do. God's laid burdens on my heart, things I would love to be able to do. And I know a lot of it's going to take some time, some projects and stuff. It's going to take some time to do. And I was sitting back and wondering, well, God, I really want to be able to write. I really want to be able to do this. Really want to be able to do that. And I'm like, well, but oh, I'm not full time. Oh, you know, I can't do it. And then, you know, one thing led to another, and I started BaptistBasics.org. And, you know, is it a major website? No, not by any means. But I'll tell you what, it's an outlet for me, and it's a start. It's good training, and I'm able to. Able to follow some of those burdens and to try to do some of those things through that outlet. Now, I wish it was full time. And if right now I get absolutely nothing from it. I don't sell anything. There's no advertising at all. Excuse me. I've been talking too long. But you know, and I would love if you know I could find a way to monetize it in a respectable manner, you know, I might do it. But right now, I love that I'm able to do all this stuff for free, and be a help and a blessing to people. And I say, I would love to do it full time, but you know what? I'm slowly building up what's there. And, you know, if that's what God wants me to do with my life, you know, so be it. I'll do it. I'll do it gladly. If not, it's valuable experience. It's stuff I'm able to do. It's studying that I may not have done otherwise. It's teaching and practice recording, and practice even just teaching and preaching just like this, that I may not get to do otherwise. And, you know, I would love to be full time, and I've thought of ways, and eventually maybe I'll try to do some things to kind of bring in support. Right now, it cost me money with the web host and the domain names and stuff. It actually cost me a couple $100 a year to keep it going. Not to mention the time and effort, you know, that's on top of any service I do at church and my job and my family. You know, here I am on a Saturday morning, get a quiet Saturday morning, I'm using it to record. You know. But anyway, this is a rabbit trail, but like I said, if you're a Christian, and you're a Christian worker, a preacher, whatever you are, if it's something you can do on the side and slowly work your way into it, why don't you do it? Why don't you support yourself, not be a burden on, on other churches? And then, like I say, you know, like this with my website, if eventually this type of ministry, even beyond the website, if this is the type of ministry God wants for me, I don't just go out and it really comes down that I really, you know, feel led to, you know, seek support or whatever. I'm not just going out and saying, hey, look, guys, look what I'm going to do. I can say, look what I've been doing. Now, if you'll support me, I'll be able to do more. And you know, that's a lot more effective. You know, I like to hear a guy when they come through, a missionary or somebody, say, you know, look, you know, I'm not going to lie, I want your support, but if you don't support me, I'm still going to go. You know, you're not going to stop me. And that's why I like that entrepreneur spirit, and I wish we had more of it in our churches, and I wish we had more of it in ministries. I really do, because, listen, God works on an individual basis. He gives each and every one of us burdens and skills and talents that no one else has. And it may just be he wants you to use those in some capacity. And maybe inside the church, you know, I said, just take charge. Don't sit back. I'm bad about doing that. I sit back and wait. But, you know, listen, if you see a need, you can fill it, fill it. And, you know, if you have something you feel like you can help your church, you know, go talk to your pastor, volunteer, take it to him. Most pastors do not turn down help. A good pastor won't turn down help. Now, he may, you know, have reasons why you can't do that, or it's not the time, or, you know, maybe there's other considerations you hadn't thought of, you know, but still, I mean, listen, pastors don't turn away willing workers. You know, even if what you approach them about isn't, you know, necessary or, you know, conducive at the moment, then, you know, they can usually find something for you to do. So, but anyway, like I said, I like entrepreneurship. I wish we had more of it. And I think that's part of what you see in Paul's missionary journey. He didn't sit back in Antioch and raise a bunch of money until he had the whole trip planned and covered. You know, basically he just went out. And that's something we kind of lose sight of with Paul is, you know, listen, he's working on the side, taking what little donations may be coming in a lot of cases even refusing them. Because he does not want to be a burden on the church. In fact, we see that he is collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He's not raising it for himself. He's raising money for the people at Jerusalem. So, but that's, you know, his missionary journey. He's just going around town and kind of flying by the seat of his pants, so to speak. In some cases, it's not. He doesn't have a great big chart and he's following a timeline. He's just following the leading of the Spirit. And as he's going along, in many cases, you know, through faith in God and hard work, he's helping take care of himself. I tell you, my former pastor, Brother Lewis Horton, I remember growing up and him saying that, you know, he was praying for extra money because, you know, he had kids in college and stuff, and prayed for a little extra money to be able to help them. And said, yeah, God gave him extra money. Said he almost worked them to death. Gave him a bunch of side jobs, hauling hay and a bunch of other stuff. But said, you know, he got the money, but he had to work for it. And, you know, listen, Christianity, you know, in ministry, anything that's worthwhile is going to take some effort. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some blood, sweat, and tears. It's going to take some sacrifice. And we need to be willing to do that. If it really is serious and the work of God is serious, then we need to be willing to pay the price to do it. Boy, I've rambled for a long time on that. I apologize. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope you're still with me. Let's wrap this up. Verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them. Verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So here's the sad goodbye after this speech. They pray together, and they're all so sad at the parting. I think this is all around. This isn't just, you know, these Ephesians crying. It's also Paul crying. There is a lot of labor he's invested in this. There's a kinship, a friendship, a genuine love between these Ephesian elders and Paul, and we see that. And this is one of the few times, you know, most of the time we see Paul just leaving a town or, you know, maybe even giving a little bit of a farewell speech, but we see how much this parting means to them. And a lot of that's because of verse 38. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. So most of all, they just knew this was the end, that this was the last time they would see their friend, the man that probably led most, if not all of them, to Christ, the man who had trained them, was departing, and very soon, from all indications, was going to be facing a lot of hardships. It wasn't just that they wouldn't see him again. He was going to go live happily ever after. It's that as Paul spoke of, you know, that afflictions and bonds awaited him ahead. And he knew that. Seems like they had a grasp of that. And I'm sure they're worried about him. But most of all, they're worried about not seeing and losing their loved one, their dear friend, Paul the Apostle. Which goes to show you, look at the impact he made. Paul arrives in a town, no one knows him, no one cares. And here we are just a few short years, really truly a few short years since the missionary journeys began. And here we see the impact he's made in these people's lives, that they are losing control of their emotions because they're about to lose their beloved friend. Really shows the impact he's made in their hearts and in their lives. Well, we'll call that a lesson. I really thought this would be a lot shorter than the previous lesson, and it's not. Have we gone past it? No, we haven't gone past it, but we're pretty close. So anyway, I appreciate you listening. Hope it's been helping, a blessing to you. Hope you're not like poor Eutychus and I've put you to sleep and you've fallen out of the window. If that is the case, I probably can't do much for you other than call 911. But anyway, I hope this has been a help and a blessing to you. And I'll see you next time as we jump into chapter 21 and we wrap up Paul's third missionary journey. I'm Matthew Gage. Thanks for listening. Check out BaptistBasics.org when you get a chance.